Amen. That's good to see you guys. Great to be back. Ann and I had a cool week celebrating her birthday, and we were up in Pacific Grove for a few days up by Carmel, and it was just gorgeous up there. Northern California is a little different. We would see people stand up paddleboarding wearing masks, but it was gorgeous. And then we couldn't get into Yosemite because there's so much smoke there, they closed Yosemite. So at the last minute, we went to Lake Tahoe, and we got up there the first night. It was kind of smoky, and I go, I don't know if we want to do this, but we woke up in the morning, and it was beautiful and clear, and we just had an amazing time up there. Really loved watching church last week. I thought Justin did an amazing job with that scripture, and I could understand how people are okay with watching church from bed. It was kind of nice, but now I couldn't get used to it for sure, but it was great. But it's really nice to be back. Appreciate those of you who are praying for us. We had a wonderful time. Well, let's turn now to Acts chapter 12. As we continue our journey through the book of Acts. Now, as a background for Acts chapter 12, this is where the persecution of Christians becomes much more accelerated. And so I want to, as a background, remind you of why Israel is so important. You know, Israel's this little strip of a country that is less than half the size of San Bernardino County. And yet for thousands of years, it's been the hub of so much world conflict. And you wonder, why would the Roman Empire, in this case, care all that much about what happens in, I mean, we don't care what happens in San Bernardino. And that's twice as big as Israel, more than twice. So what's the big deal? Well, first of all, geographically, remember, Israel is at an important crossroads for all kinds of trade routes, military routes, and everything else. So for the Roman Empire, for instance, anything that would go from Rome to the east, to India and Asia, which was a part of the Roman Empire, would most logically and naturally flow through Israel. It's right there at the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. So it may not be that Israel had so many natural resources or anything, but it was really a strategic crossroads for the world and had been for generations. If you think about it, you know, going all the way back to the Assyrian and Babylonian empires and moving forward to the Medo-Persian Empire and to the Greek Empire and now to the Roman Empire, for all of them, there was almost an obsession with the land of Israel. And you remember when we were in Daniel talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, this Greek leader, and how he basically destroyed himself because he was so obsessed with Israel. And so that makes Israel important because of its strategic location, but also historically, because it's such an old land, because the Jews are such an interesting people. No other people who were driven out of their land for hundreds of years and then would be brought back into that same land in the same way that today, after being driven away from Israel for so long, and then after the horror of the Holocaust, they are able to again have their land. There's something about that place that makes it really a miracle place in the world. And so it always meant a lot. Now, to understand that, we also need to understand how political control works. Because if this is a strategic area of land, it's essentially important for any world kingdom to have control and influence within this little strip of land on the Mediterranean. Political control always involves manipulation of the people who live there. It had always been that way. From what the Assyrians did by coming in and intermarrying with Jews, to what the Babylonians did by taking guys like Daniel and his friends and training them and promoting them in Babylonian society to prepare the way for them to have influence there in Israel, to then with the Medo-Persian Empire and Cyrus and Artaxerxes, who both ordered Jews to be able to go back there. It's all about trying to get your way. It's all about, if you want to control that area, you need to control those people. And the way you control people is by manipulating them. But it's at the same time, all of these leaders did the same thing, including the Romans. They would manipulate the Jews, but then they would also kind of appeal to them at the same time. It was, you would intimidate them to put them on their heels to make them scared, because it's so easy to control people who are scared, but then they would curry favor with them to make them feel like they were lucky to be a part of the Roman Empire. And so with that in mind, you know, that's going to help us understand in Acts chapter 12 when Christians are being persecuted. Because the Romans ultimately realized the Jews are the ones who are really in the position of control and power in Israel. They've been here for thousands of years. Christianity, it was no threat to the Romans, really. I mean, Pilate, when Jesus was brought before him, goes, I don't see anything wrong this guy has done. But they weren't about right and wrong. They were about power and influence. So they found out that if we can kiss up to the Jews by getting them to hate the Christians, and then we can intimidate the Christians because of the Jews being against them, it plays into our hands. The Romans had nothing personal against Christians, nor did they have any special affinity for the Jews. The Romans loved power. They just wanted to be in control. They didn't care how they did that, but the best way to do that is by turning the people against each other, creating the civil unrest between the growing group of Christians and the growing group of Jews. So we come to Acts chapter 12, and it says, now about that time, Herod the king. Now, this is, Herod was a term that would refer to a king in that area. Remember, it's the emperor in Rome who's actually in charge, but he would let these vassals that would take control of a certain area call themselves kings. Now, the first Herod was Herod the Great. He named himself Herod the Great, which tells you something. But he was the guy who was in power when Jesus was born, and he ordered all those babies to be killed. Herod the Great was great. You go to Israel today, and there are castles that he had built for himself, like the Herodian, Masada. You see this aqueduct that he made that goes across the country. You go to the temple in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, go under the Temple Mount, and you see all of these Herodian stones that were the walls that supported the temple. This guy was amazing. And so he was called Herod. He's Herod the Great. He died like just a little while after Jesus was born. Then you have, during the time of Jesus, you have Herod Antipas. He's the guy who killed John the Baptist. Herod Antipas is the guy who was in charge when Jesus ended up being killed, although he had, you know, he was called in to consult, but he sort of dodged the responsibility and dumped it off on Pilate. But that's Herod Antipas, again, killed John the Baptist. This, in this story, is King Agrippa. And he's Agrippa the First. There are two Herod Agrippas that served consecutively. And all these guys were distant relatives, in-laws, and so on. They passed it on to whoever deserved it. But so this Herod is Herod Agrippa, and we're going to see that he is the one responsible for killing James, the brother of John. And there's going to be a second King Agrippa after this one died. Herod Agrippa II is the one who was involved when Paul ended up being shipped off to Rome for trial, and when Peter also was sent there. But so we're talking about here Herod Agrippa I. And Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, just messing with them. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Why? What did he have against James? You know, James and John, who were with Jesus all the time. Well, look, because he saw that it pleased the Jews. This guy had no principles. He would kill anyone that would help him maintain power. And he realized the Jews are going to be really happy if we kill one of these guys. So he killed James. And he proceeded further to seize Peter also, because that would really make the Jews happy. Peter, the guy who preached on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people got saved. Peter, the guy who cut the ear off the Roman servant of the or the high priest, and you know, this is like, here is Peter. And so he goes, this will be good. So he arrested Peter, and it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Notice how Herod was not like, he didn't believe in Judaism, but he was culturally sensitive. He understood, if I want to manipulate people, I need to act like I care about their traditions. And so I want to make them happy, but you know, it'll be a mixed emotion thing for them if I kill somebody before Passover. So he studied their culture, he understood it, and thought, this will be good. I've got Peter here handy, and post-Passover, I nail him. And that's going to make them love me even more. It's going to make the Christians hate the Jews more. This plays right into my hand. And so it goes on and says, Peter was in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And we're going to see that a little later. When Herod was about to bring him out, so it must have been about Passover at that time, that night Peter was sleeping, this is in verse 6, bound with two chains between two soldiers, pretty high security, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. So there's no way anybody's going to bust him out of there. But that wasn't what the Christians were about anyhow. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And Peter's dead asleep. I love that he knows he may die in the morning, but he's like, well, I'd rather die after a good night's sleep. And so the angel struck Peter on the side, poked him, picks him up, and said, come on, get up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. Now we find out later, Peter is like, I just thought I was dreaming. And so the angel said to him, gird yourself. You know, tuck your skirt into your belt and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real. But he thought he was just seeing a vision. And so when they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them magically of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Now, by the way, I was going to mention to you that, remember when Judas, you know, blew it, and they thought, oh, we need another disciple to take his place to make it 12, and they elected Matthias in Acts chapter 1. James died, and nobody even suggested, let's vote somebody else in as one of the 12. Because they're killing him. Like, nobody wants that job. But here's Peter now. He's out of the prison. The angel disappears. And so as this happens, we come to, in verse 12, he's like moving his way through town. And he started thinking about it. And he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. The guy we know is Mark or John Mark. He came to this Mary's house because many were gathered together praying. So the church was meeting in her house, in the house of Mary. So he came there. They were actually in the middle of a prayer meeting, probably for him. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda, Mary Tyler Moore's friend, came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate, but she ran in and announced in the prayer meeting that Peter stood before the gate. And they said, no, you're nuts. You're beside yourself. You're just a kid. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, oh, it's his angel. It must be, they must have killed him, and that's his ghost. Now, Peter just kept knocking on the door, "Let me in." And so finally they opened the door and saw him, and they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand, "Shh, be quiet," he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James," not James the brother of John, he was dead. This is James the brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James, who was the pastor of the church there in Jerusalem. "Go tell him what happened and to the other brothers who were there." And he departed and went to another place. He bailed. He's like, I gotta get out of here. As soon as it was day, no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. And when Herod searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. So Peter gets out of jail. Now, this prayer meeting is interesting because a lot of times we act like prayer gets answered based on the faith that you have. Like the more you believe that God's going to do something, the more likely it is that it's going to happen. These people were praying all night, but when Peter shows up, they don't even believe it's him. They won't even listen. And by the way, you should always listen to kids. You know, they tend to, their perspective, it's why Jesus said, you'll never understand the kingdom of God until you get a childlike mind where you just believe stuff. You know, when we get older, we get so jaded that we just can't believe anything that's miraculous. And so in this case, Rhoda was right, but all these praying Christians were like, no way, that couldn't happen. Aren't you praying for that? Weren't you believing that God, why are you even praying? If when God answers the prayer, you thought, I didn't even think that could happen. But all of that happens. Peter ends up escaping. And so then we see in verse 20, Herod, this is the end of Herod Agrippa 1. Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. He got really upset with the soldiers because Peter got away. So he killed them. Now he's got to fight with these people from Tyre and Sidon, a place up north. He's like, forget this Jerusalem thing right now. I got a problem with these guys. He just picked fights with everyone. That's what power always does. It creates artificial enemies so that people can get fired up. So these people came to him and got together, one accord, and they made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend. They worked their way in, and they said, we want peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So they were being practical. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave a great speech to them. And verse 22, the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Herod loved that. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. He loved the attention. He worshiped himself and loved to be worshiped. And he was eaten by worms and died. So that's the end of his story. Now, you can be like, wait, just because the guy has a campaign rally and he's like, I'm great, God has him eaten by worms? But remember, God had given Herod plenty of chances. There were opportunities along the way. Like, for instance, when you throw a guy in jail and he disappears from jail, maybe you go, okay, maybe we ought to take a different approach. Or maybe there are things I don't understand. Nope, he just comes right back at it. And even at this point, he could have chilled. He didn't have to just keep getting angry with these people. He could have accepted graciously the attention that the people from Tyre and Sidon were giving him, but he couldn't stop from taking a victory lap. He loved the attention. He loved the adulation. And ultimately, God just allowed him to be destroyed by worms. As one thing, you read the Bible, you study history, you find out how often people who are boastful and proud, people who worship power, will always destroy themselves. It's just Power corrupts, as Lord Acton said, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Whether it's through worms or some other means, it's just the way it works. But God gave him chances and ultimately fed him to the worms. But the ultimate result of all this in verses 24 and 25, the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they had been bringing a care package from Antioch when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So out of this persecution, you have Paul and Barnabas, along with John Mark, who are about to head out on a missionary journey. But get this, the whole point is the word of God multiplied. It wasn't like, and after that, the Romans never killed Christians anymore. And the Jewish leaders accepted Christianity as a legitimate expression of faith. And no, they didn't care about that. That wasn't their issue. What they cared about is the word of God multiplying and getting out there. And they wouldn't allow anything to get in the way of that. And that's the bottom line of all of it. Here comes persecution. The question for the Christians is, how can the word of God be spread? How can I spread the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and not get sidetracked by all of these other distractions? The word of God being multiplied ultimately is what matters. Now, it's a great chapter for sure. We remember so many of the things from it. But what are the takeaways? What is it that we should receive from this passage that we can apply to our own lives? First of all, make sure that you understand this, or nothing else in history will ever make sense to you. Power will always manipulate people. The way to maintain and achieve power is by manipulating and taking advantage of people. And there are two primary ways that you can motivate people, that you can manipulate people. It's by making them afraid and making them mad. Fear and anger are the tools of a manipulator, of an ambitious person who loves power. See, if they can divide people and make both sides hate each other and be afraid of each other and afraid of what happens, then the leader is right where he wants to be. And that's what Herod was trying to do. But what disrupted that plan is that these Christians, despite the way they were being treated, despite the cruelty, despite the fact that Jesus had been murdered by these people, that others had as well, guys like Stephen, and now James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, and they just didn't get mad. And nobody knew how they could do that. But they also, and this is the scariest thing to power-hungry people, they weren't afraid. They weren't intimidated. The Jews, totally mad at Christians, which made the Romans happy, and totally afraid of what might happen. They might lose everything, and this could all go away. But this is a universal throughout history. You will see a power-hungry person who wants to make people scared and who wants to make people angry at others, and you have a classic power manipulation. Always, always. I could give you tons of examples from history, but this is a classic one. Secondly, power always destroys. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely, whether it's by worms, whether it's being overthrown, however else, a thirst for power will always destroy anyone except God. God is the only one who is capable of having complete power, being omnipotent, we say, theologically, and yet it doesn't turn him into something other than who he is. He is able to have all power and to be able to have integrity and still love and care about people and not be ambitious for more. No one else can really handle it. You think about how the Herods were all destroyed. Herod the Great being destroyed. Well, you could go back to Antiochus Epiphanes in that pre-New Testament era with the Maccabees. He just wanted more power, and it ended up causing his own death. You have Herod the Great, he's killing tons of babies because he's so insecure about a couple of wise men telling him that, oh, we heard the king of the Jews is going to be born, kill them all. How destructive. But that's what hunger for power does. You have Herod Antipas, who kills John the Baptist just to score points, just because he wanted to, who looked the other way when Jesus was being, even though he understood that this is all trumped up. It's fake charges. They're all lying. I know this, but you know what? I don't want to be involved. Just like Pilate washing his hands and going, eh. So then the Son of God is murdered. And just the hugest loss to the world ever ended up becoming the greatest blessing ever. But that power destroyed Herod Antipas as he destroyed King Agrippa here. Herod Agrippa, who he ends up being eaten by worms. The power just did that to him. You know, later Agrippa II, you know, who sends Paul off and who has Peter killed. It's what they do. It's what power does. It always destroys them. Now, the ironic thing is, you would think that the Jews were the winners here, right? I mean, the Romans really care about the Jews. The Romans really want to placate the Jews. They're our Rome. We're with them. They're supportive of us. Wrong. In 70 AD, it's the Romans that come in and level Jerusalem, destroy the temple, don't leave one stone on another. They burned the entire town. Destruction will always come from corrupt power. And if you think that you are on the side that's winning, guess what? No one wins. When people are power hungry, everything and everyone, sooner or later, the power will get you. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand history. You also don't understand what Jesus came to do that was so different. That he's like, no, I'm going to interrupt this. And we see the church taking a whole different approach than what normally people would take in a struggle for power. Which brings up a question for you. How should we deal with persecution? Because unless you're just not paying attention, you realize that persecution isn't that far away from us. Persecution has been a norm for God's people. We've had an extended time where, well, what we care about is Christians have been persecuted, but it's people over in other countries that we don't really, you know, we don't even know how to find their country on the map. But now we're looking and going, hey, persecution could be a reality in our era and in our area. And so if persecution comes, what are you supposed to do? Well, they provided a great example for us here. This is a win. The word of God was multiplied. They did it right. So what did they do? First of all, it's surprising to me, they never protested Rome or the Jews. They never got mad. They didn't erupt into outrage. They didn't become like those who were persecuting them. They didn't lawyer up. They didn't take a stand. None of that. They didn't do it, just like Jesus didn't do it. And it's so tempting to get sucked in to the vortex of a hunger for power. But the church, they didn't do that. They didn't fall into that trap. Now, you know, I sometimes get accused by people, because I have friends on every end of the political spectrum. I have my own ideas. I'll vote. I'm an American. I'll vote like everyone else does. Let's face it. Everyone already knows how they're going to vote. But people want you to rally people and take a stand and be, it's time to speak up. That's not the way Jesus does things. He takes his word and he says, my kingdom isn't of this world. I want the word of God to spread. I'm sorry, and it may offend you. Don't worry, there's plenty of places where you can go where you can just hear people either ranting politics of the right or ranting politics of the left. It seems like the choices that people are making, either you're focused on systemic racism or the threats of the left or whatever, you know, peace, law and order and whatever. It's the Word of God that matters. It's none of that stuff. I'm sorry. If I'm going to take a stand, I will take a stand on the Bible. And people want to accuse me of not taking a stand. Fine. You're getting sucked into something that we have enough examples in Scripture to know how to deal with this and how not to deal with it. And that's just the facts. In fact, look how Peter dealt with it. He's in prison. The guy's not even praying. He just goes to sleep. He had the best night of sleep of his life, gets interrupted by an angel. He slept like a baby. It reminds me of somebody who was his example, a guy named Jesus. They're in a boat, and the storm is coming, and the disciples are freaking out, and Jesus is asleep in the boat. It tells you something. We're going to be okay. It's going to be all right. I'm not going to give in to pressure. I'm not going to give in to fear. I'm not going to whimper like a little baby. We're okay. God's real. And he will protect us. And if he doesn't, that's up to him. There comes a time when we just go, it's going to be all right. And people who are being manipulated by fear, by a desire for power, you know, by anger, they hate it when you're sleeping. Wake up. You got to freak out. What's he supposed to do? Pick the locks that are locking him, and then knock out all the, go all Chuck Norris and knock out all the guards and knock down the gates and do all that. He's like, this is in God's hands. Sometimes you just rest. You put your head on the pillow and go, God, this is your problem. This is your world. I'm here with you. And I love that he slept like Jesus did. If it seems like God isn't doing anything right now, it could be a pretty good time just to take a nap if that's what it seems like he's doing. But the church, what did they do? In the face of horrible persecution, they got together. They assembled, it said, at the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. I can't emphasize enough how important it is for the church to assemble. It's more than just essential. Like a bar. It's like, it's our life. It's who we are. The word church, literally ecclesia, means called out ones. But what the word means is those who get together because they've been called to something else. It's an assembly. As Paul said in Hebrews 10, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, I'm not saying that if you're watching this online right now, oh, you are somehow in sin. There are good reasons where people who are need to take certain precautions, health precautions and everything. Well, I'm really thankful that they can participate online. Like I say, when we're on vacation, I got to lay in bed and watch church, and I get the appeal. It's pretty cool. You know, where Ann and I are talking back and forth about the study and checking other things. It's okay. But that's not what church is. Understand this, no matter how dangerous the times are, it's important for the church to assemble because that's what church is. And they did it when it would have been much easier for them to go, hey, just lay low. Just play it cool. Let's take your fish stickers off your windows and let's just see if we can ride this thing out. I read an interesting study this last week on, they've done a lot of research on how using Zoom for businesses and education, how it affects people. Like, how is the contact that you have over technology compared to in-person contact? And they had psychologists and neuroscientists who have done studies on this. And it's interesting, they said, when you get together with people in person, in three dimensions, your body naturally emits a dopamine, which makes you feel good. It emits oxytocin, which makes you feel safe and secure. But also, when you don't get together with people, and when you watch on a screen instead, your body emits something called cortisol, which is your fight or flight hormone. It makes you more anxious. It's a huge difference. And we're going to see the effects on kids who have had a year robbed from them because they aren't in a three-dimensional world anymore. But it also, the cortisol comes up especially when you watch a screen. because there's something in your body that when it sees a figure that's bigger than life, it causes you to feel intimidation. Besides the fact that multitasking always happens when you're doing that, and that's never good for your brain as well. All that to say, it's important for God's people to assemble. Scientists understand this. It's time the church understood it back then. They assembled. But they also got together and prayed. And prayer is really important too. Even if you're not like, you're going through the motions of prayer, but you don't have a bunch of faith, prayer is an appropriate response to pressure. Prayer is our answer to the manipulation that comes from the outside to make us scared, to make us angry. It's important for us not just to pray together as a group, but for us to pray together personally. But also, every once in a while, God does something crazy, like getting Peter out of jail. Do you think the church was affected when they realized God sprung Peter? Now, you might go, why didn't he spring James? See, when God does a miraculous thing, it is exceptional. That's why we notice. But in this case, you realize, I see what God can do. So I know that he is able to miraculously deliver me no matter how bad things get. So it's just a question of whether he chooses to or not. It's not about whether he has the power to do it. We need to believe in and know God's power. The reason why I'm not afraid of the future, and the reason why I don't get sucked into anger and wanting to destroy others, is because God's in control. I'm not worried. I'm not, I'm not worried about what happens in an election. I'm not worried if an asteroid hits us right before the election, which is my preference. But it's like, I know God. All I care about is getting the word out, who Jesus is, what God's word tells us, because it's great when you get delivered. You learn a lot. Prayers are answered. That's awesome. But you know what the church does sometimes when they're persecuted? They die, like James did. And if you can't get over your fear of death, if you can't get over the... And, you know, you look at today how people are just so paranoid about, you know, oh, I could die. It's kind of like if I get in a car accident and both of my legs are ripped off, but thank God I tested negative for COVID. So it's like, you know, we're all dying. There's only one way to get out of here other than the rapture whenever that comes. So understand this. Sometimes we just might be persecuted. In the future, we might lose our tax-exempt status. We may have a country run by maniacs. There may be crazy people running in the streets and trying to hurt us and do horrible things. You know, all kinds of things might happen. You know what? James died, and it didn't change the resolve of the church. They looked at it as Jesus told us. Some of us are going to die for this. It ended up with the disciples. Pretty much all of them died, except ironically for John, who lived to be over 100 years old. He was in exile, and the one time they tried boiling him in oil, history says, but it didn't work. But it's going to happen. Will we accept that we may have persecution and that that's okay? Why does that matter? Because if I know that whatever happens in the future, that I might die from it, and I'm okay with that, then I can't be baited and intimidated into getting angry and all, you know, just stressful and all that kind of stuff. I'm like, I'm willing to die. That's what the church understood too. They knew. Peter knew when he went into prison. He was probably going to die. He went to sleep. He was fine. See, sometimes that's what happens. Persecution will come. If you aren't okay with persecution coming in the future, then you are going to be a slave to threats of persecution. You'll be right where the devil wants you to be. You will be perfect candidate for manipulation. And that in itself will destroy you. So, you know, in conclusion, persecution is going to come, I promise. All the predictions, definitely. If you're doing something right, You're going to be persecuted. Shouldn't surprise you. Shouldn't throw you off your game. But don't respond to the knowledge of persecution by trying to meet force with force. Don't be manipulated by power. Don't allow yourself to become angry at some other people or to become afraid of what might happen if this happens. You'll be playing right into the hands of power. That's exactly what they want to do. We need to be children of God, innocent, in a corrupt world. And we need to be willing to suffer and to pray and to continue to assemble and to be smart and, you know, try to avoid problems where we can, just like Peter, like, okay, I think I'm going to move to Idaho for a while or whatever. Okay, fine, you know. But be willing to suffer. Don't try to meet force with force. Don't let the enemy make you like him. And that's exactly what power wants to do. Don't be manipulated by power, because that will destroy you. If you get what you want, it will destroy you. Fear equals defeat. And I can't remember a time in my life when I have seen more people who are scared to death of what might happen. And it's like, and it's funny, I have friends who are on both sides of the political spectrum. And there's this one video that a guy put out. There's tons of them, obviously. But there's one particular one, and the guy's talking about all the bad things that could happen. And I'm having all my conservative friends send me this video. Oh, you got to see this. And it's funny, because then I had one of my, well, you don't call them liberal anymore because they don't believe in freedom at all, but progressive friends who sent me the same video. And she goes, "This guy is dangerous." And I go to both of them, I go, "He's not dangerous. He's just a guy with ideas. Why are you so afraid of ideas? Why are you so afraid of what people think or how they think? Why do you believe that somehow history is out of the control of a loving God? That he won't, that he can't step in?" What I see in our world today, it doesn't matter where you are on the political spectrum, I see a bunch of chicken littles running around claiming that the sky is falling. I've never seen such a bunch of babies and wusses in my whole life about things that might happen. That's not what following Jesus looks like. I'm sorry if I can't jump on your bandwagon with you. I'm sorry if I'm not going to rally with you. I'm an American. I'm proud to be an American. I will vote. And again, let's face it, we all know how we're going to vote. Okay, let's not pretend like somehow it's in the balance. No, it's okay. I don't care who wins. God's still on the throne. We're going to be okay. I'm not afraid of anything that's going to happen. And I understand bad things might happen and I might get killed because of it. You know what? I already know I'm dying. We all do. And I already know what happens after I die. And it's the best thing that could ever happen to me. There might be some of you who are listening, or some of you who are here in the building, who are actually being manipulated in a horrible way in your life. Maybe many of us are. But in particular, maybe you're somebody who has never really come to the point where you accepted Jesus Christ and you allowed him to be your Savior. You allowed him to forgive your sins. Now, I just want to ask you, who is pulling the strings that's manipulating you into giving up something that's free? Something that promises to be the best thing that you could ever experience. Are you, because, oh, I know Christians and they're so weird. Is that worth giving up something as valuable as the most important person in the universe loving you incredibly? How foolish. But I'm telling you, you are being manipulated. Because if you are angry with Christians, or if you marginalize them, or if you are afraid of them, someone is lying to you, and they are lying to you. The devil is lying to you because it is his power play. All he can do is, if he can make people mad and scared, he's hoping that he can keep some of them from eternal life. He's hoping that he can cause some of them. And by the way, he loves working in Christians. If Christians are angry and scared, you know what? People are like, well, I don't want to be like that. I can be angry and scared on my own. I want to pick what I want to be angry and scared at. But if you're being manipulated, please, I appeal to you today. It is so simple and it is completely free. God loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. And he doesn't need you to do anything other than give him permission and he will forgive you. Everything you've ever messed up in your life. And if you're like, I don't know, I've never really done anything really bad. Really? Are you who you could have been? Is who you are today exactly what you always dreamed that you would be? Well, when you've come short, you understand there is a God who loves you, who wants to start moving you in the direction of who you could potentially be. His son died for you, and he wasn't mad at you, even though you participated in that which killed him, and he hung on the cross, and he never complained, and he didn't start a campaign against the Romans or against the Jews. All he did was hang there on the cross after being beaten and humiliated and nailed to the cross, and he looked out and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's not mad at you. God isn't. He still loves you despite everything, despite your rejection of him. That was all manipulation from somebody who wants to destroy you, who wants power for himself. But it'll only work temporarily. Power will always destroy the one who wants it, unless it's God. Someday, the devil who's been lying to you will be destroyed. That's a fact. But you don't have to be. If you have never trusted your life to Jesus, this is the most important thing. It's the point of the Bible. It's the point of the gospel for you to understand that God loves you and wants to give you a new start in life. If you've never received him, I pray that today you'll do just that. Let's pray. Lord, I know that behind all the power and manipulation, all the games, all the desire and hunger for influence to be important, behind it all lies the one who thought he could be God, but he couldn't handle power. And you defeated him on the cross. But he's still lying to people. And he's still getting people to go into these endless rituals of thinking that they can fix things, of thinking that if our side wins, we're in business. If our side loses, we're sunk. And there you are, giving yourself willingly so that we could be forgiven. Thank you for what you've done. If there's somebody listening who's never really entered into a relationship with you where they understand that you love them, that you're not trying to coerce them, that you have nothing to gain from them following you because you sacrificed yourself so that they wouldn't have to sacrifice themselves. Help them to know today the blessing of being forgiven, starting life over. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.